God, we're reminded that everything that we have, everything we are, comes from you. And we're to give back a portion of that. We ask that you bless it, that it might further your kingdom. Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome, Clint, First Ignited Methodist Church. And welcome to the movement. Welcome to what God's doing here, in us, through us, among us, most often in spite of us. Well, if you were here last week, you know that we started a new little series for Lent that we've entitled, I Am. God's revelation of himself to Moses, which is what we talked about last week, is one of the simplest but most profound descriptions of God in Scripture. It's Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you were to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This phrase, I am who I am, from which God's covenant name, Yahweh, is derived, essentially expresses the self-existence of God. I am. God is. He simply is. There's never been a time when God did not exist. There will never be a time that God does not exist. Nobody, no power brought God into existence. No one shaped his personality. God has no beginning, no end. There is no reality outside of himself that did not come from God. And therefore, there's no force or influence upon his character. And there's no power except what comes from him and is controlled by him. God is absolutely absolute. Do you love that? Absolutely absolute. Beyond him, there is no reality. Before the mountains were formed, before the stars were hung in the sky, God was there. Before time began, before the sun began to shine, God was there. God was before was. I love that too. God was before was. God was and is and always will be God. And I love the way Revelation 1:8 puts it. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is, and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, grammatically, that the structure of that sentence should be who was, who is to come. But I think this is intentional. God who is, and by the way, who was, and who is to come. The God who is. Here's what you need to know. God's name isn't I already have. His name isn't I will be. God's name is I am. God works in real time. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And again, we've discussed this over and over again as we, in regard to this movement that we're calling Ignited Methodist, God is limitless. There is no limit in God. God dwells in a different realm. He occupies a different dimension than we do. God is beyond us, so far beyond our human understanding. Yet, the God who is beyond us is the God who is with us. The God who is beyond us is the God who is with us. And as Paul writes in Romans 8:31, he's the God who is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? God has revealed himself to humanity. He reveals himself to us. God can be known. God wants to be known. And not just known about, but known. Because there's a difference in there between knowing about someone and knowing someone. That's the premise for our little series of messages. And really, it's the focus for this Lenten season. That God can be known and that he wants to be known. God isn't hiding from us. God's not avoiding us. God wants to be known. The fact that God reveals himself to humanity is probably the most pivotal doctrine in Scripture. And I love this quote. I don't remember which commentary I read it or who wrote it, but I love the quote. The Bible is not a record of humanity's attempts to find God, but rather the Bible is God's revelation of himself to humanity. Throughout Scripture, we see God revealing himself through his special relationships with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And we see it as he spoke through the prophets. And we see it most clearly through his son, don't we? God revealed himself through Jesus. Thousands of years after God's encounter with Moses, remember on the far side of the wilderness, Jesus would declare, I am. Jesus not only identifies himself with the God of Moses, Jesus reveals even further truths about God. This God that can be known. This God that wants to be known. Okay, let's take a look. Our passage for this morning comes from John 6, 25 to 35. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So they said, "Always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Okay, let's see if we can unpack this. Let me start with a little context. If you were in the crowd that day, as Jesus is teaching, if you were in the crowd having this conversation with Jesus, here's what you would have at least heard about, if not seen firsthand. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, Jesus has this conversation with Philip, and it's a conversation I'm sure Philip told anybody who would listen to him about it. It says, "Before I met you, I saw you." So you're probably aware that Jesus has some sort of divine knowledge, if not divine power. And it's quite possible that you were at the wedding where Jesus turns the water into wine. So you're there in Cana, partying with your friends, and you take a sip of wine, and you're like, "Wow, this is the best wine." And then you realize, "This is the best wine. Why didn't they serve this at the beginning?" And then someone comes along and says, no, Jesus made that wine from water. I mean, that's the kind of thing that creates a buzz, isn't it? I mean, not just figuratively, but literally creates a buzz. Maybe you heard about the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well, where he told her everything about herself. Maybe you heard about him. 1,000 children would have been present. They're listening to Jesus teach everyone. And this is the part of the story I love. It should be wonderful, shouldn't it? Teaching by saying, these are hard words. Who can listen to them? And then by the end of the day, to look at just the 12 that you started with. So what happened, you may ask? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked. And here's a clue. Look again at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." Because you ate the loaves and had your fill. I thought this was interesting. You may not think so, but I thought it was interesting. I always want to give you that option. The other three gospel accounts, so Matthew 14:20, Mark 6:42, Luke 9:17, report that after everyone in the crowd had finished eating, they were satisfied. That's the word they use, satisfied. John, however, says, verse 12, they had all had enough to eat. Several other translations read, they all ate and were full. So why do you suppose John used a different word than the other three gospel writers? And I checked. In the Greek, the words are actually different words. Hortazo means satisfied, and pletho means full or filled. I'm thinking that maybe John used a different word to point out that there's a fundamental difference between being full and being satisfied. Fundamental difference between being full and being satisfied. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, but sometimes you just want a little something, don't you, before you go to bed? Have you ever done this? She's done it? So there you are, standing, staring into a fairly well-stocked refrigerator, mostly leftovers, good leftovers, but nothing really sounding good. right? So maybe you microwave something that you didn't finish earlier that looked better than it tasted. So then maybe you warm up some pizza. Same result. You might think about popcorn. You might think about an apple, although you probably won't think about it very long. And you end up with, I usually end up with a bowl of cereal. that tastes better, but still leaves me wanting more. And finally, you go to bed feeling full, but not satisfied. Being full and being satisfied aren't the same, are they? Yet we live in a world, we live in a culture that would have us believe that they are, don't we? We're tempted to believe that in order to be satisfied, we have to be full. Yet fullness is no guarantee of satisfaction in any aspect of life. I mean, have you ever looked at your stuff, like the stuff in your closet, your basement, your attic, your garage, your storage unit, and wonder, where did all this stuff come from? We seem to be driven, don't we, by a need for more. For heaven's sakes, we live in a society that coined the phrase shopping therapy. Here's the thing. The problem with chasing fullness is there's never enough. Someone asked J.D. Rockefeller how much money was enough, to which he responded, just a little bit more. Fullness doesn't guarantee satisfaction. Jesus tells them and us, do not work for food that spoils, verse 27, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, verse 30, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Are you kidding me? I mean, just think about that response for a second. The crowd is less than 24 hours removed from this incredible miracle where he fed thousands of people with two pieces of fish and five barley loaves. And they're asking, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? Jesus is offering satisfaction, and the crowd is still chasing fullness, aren't they? Have you ever made that kind of deal with God? I'll be happy if you just give me this. C.S. Lewis wrote, I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy. I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy. When life becomes just a matter of chasing fullness, happiness will always be temporary, won't it? There always seems to be another need, doesn't there? Another want, another crisis, another something that keeps us from being satisfied. Jesus is offering satisfaction, but the crowd is still chasing fullness. Are we? Verse 35, then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And the rest of this chapter, which we didn't read, is Jesus unpacking that I am statement. I am the bread of life. And this is the turning point for the crowd. This is the definition of life that they just cannot accept. Jesus comes and in essence is saying, I'm not come to bring bread, I've come to be the bread. I'm not come to improve your life, I've come to be your life. I'm the bread of life. Jesus is both the means and the meaning of life. The means by which we live and the meaning of what life is all about. On that night that he was betrayed, Christ met with his friends in an upper room. One last Passover meal together. Lauren, do you want to come up and help? Thank you. And at the appropriate time in the meal, And you got to wonder whether the disciples went back to this passage. He took the bread and he blessed it. And he broke it. This is my body broken for you. Take and eat of it, each of you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he offered it to his friends. So this is the blood of a new covenant, my blood, shed for you and for many. Take and drink of it, each of you, and as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And we do this by intention, so I invite you to come up. Lauren will break off a piece of bread, drop it into your hand, and then you take the bread and just dip it. It's called intention. Dip it into the cup and partake. If you're not comfortable with that, we've got a few cups here. It has a wafer in the bottom cup, juice in the top cup. Take off the top cup, take it to the wafer. And there's a little wastebasket that you can discard these cups in when you're done. There's also a little box, wooden box here. And we take up an offering for missions during communion, so if you would like to drop an additional offering into that little wooden box, you're welcome to do that as well. So, come as you're ready.